All right. Good morning. This morning we are going to continue our TPC 101 class, and today I have the privilege of discussing the diaconate and discussing mercy ministry. There are a few ways that we could approach this lesson, all of which I think would be really useful. I'm going to read the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then if we wanted to, we could have a pretty fruitful time just kind of walking through that list, expositing that text for the next hour or so. And we're definitely going to hone in on that passage later. But one question that I find particularly helpful in Bible study is simply zooming out and saying, what is God up to here? What is God doing here? And I think this can be especially helpful when we think about the church and her government, her offices, and her ministries. The Bible trains us to think this way, actually. It constantly is giving us little winks and little reminders to be mindful of the author of the big story. Think about Joseph, Israel or Jacob's son. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's falsely accused in the palace. He's thrown into prison. And yet at the end of Genesis, Joseph can say, you meant all this for evil against me, but God meant it for good, which is God using his word to say, don't forget who's writing this story. Don't forget who's in charge and calling the shots here. And when it comes to the church offices and church order, we can easily spend all of our time getting tangled up in logistics, roles, responsibilities, procedures. All that stuff is really important. But I do think we need to pause and first ask, what is God doing through pastors? What is God doing through deacons and the leaders of his church? And so this is where we're heading this morning. I'll give you a kind of an outline of where we're going to go so that you can kind of follow along easier. We're going to briefly consider mercy ministry, and we're also going to focus on the diaconate as they are definitely interrelated. First, we're going to track what mercy is, which ultimately is looking at God himself. Next, we're going to look at the Levitical background of the diaconate as it relates to God's mercy. Then we're going to consider the call for all of God's people, all of us, to be merciful, a merciful people. Then we're going to look at deacons and briefly have a note on deaconesses as well, but that's not the focus today. But we're going to look at deacons in the New Testament and in our church constitution. And then lastly, we're going to look at our own TPC deacons. And yes, I will be ranking them. Just kidding. So that's where we're going. But first, let's hear some scripture. I'm going to read the qualifications for elders and deacons from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. And as I read, remember that this passage sets the biblical standard not only for the deacons we currently have, but also for those that we're currently in the process of electing. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their good households and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you for your goodness and your tender mercies towards us. We pray and we praise you for the salvation that you have bestowed on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we consider your mercy and the diaconate this morning, that you would sharpen our minds, that you would enliven our hearts, and that you would bless us with wonder and awe at your goodness to your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. All right, so first we're going to look at mercy in the Bible. And like I said last time, a few weeks ago, we don't want to stop the train at mere definitions, even when it comes to an attribute of God, which is what mercy is. So what is mercy? Mercy is God's sovereign and undeserved compassion, where he actually withholds the punishment that sinners rightly deserve, and he relieves their misery. This is all grounded in his character and not on any kind of human merit. Okay, so that's a bit of a theological definition of mercy. But when we consider mercy, we must remember that mercy, just like grace, is not a substance. It's not a substance. It's not something God pours onto you. Like we often think of grace this way. Grace and mercy are dispositions from God. Okay, mercy is God's covenantal posture toward you that is expressed in real, historical, and concrete acts. This is not mere sentiment. These are divine attributes of our good God. And all of it flows from his covenant faithfulness to you. Mercy is not an idea, and mercy is not abstract. It is something that you see and that you experience from God himself. We see mercy clearly very early on in the Bible, of course, in the story of Adam and Eve, as God does not strike them down dead immediately when they eat of the fruit. They are not given immediately what they deserve, death and judgment. Though they do, of course, experience a kind of death in their separation from God, which is true death. But there is withheld death here, withheld punishment. The Lord is merciful to them. He's also gracious. He gives them what they don't deserve. Animal coverings through sacrifice, which covers up their shame, which is an unmerited provision that God graciously gives them. So he's merciful in withholding immediate judgment, and he's also gracious in covering their sin. The Lord tells us that mercy is who he is. It's part of his very character. Think about this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's from Exodus chapter 34. And that line is then echoed throughout the Old Testament again and again, especially in things like Psalm 103, Psalm 145. We've sung that many times here now. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The people of God were to be singing this theology of God's mercy all the time. Mercy is liturgically rehearsed among the people of God as they sing the Psalms. Mercy, okay, hesed, is God's gracious action toward the undeserving. And the picture is especially seen in God's disposition toward the weak, toward the guilty, and toward the needy. Okay, and from a Reformed perspective, mercy and grace always go together. God shows mercy precisely because salvation is by grace alone and not by works. We also see a picture of mercy in something called the mercy seat. Okay, we saw a few weeks ago when we did our Ecclesiology 101 lesson that the tabernacle was in this very center of Israel's life in the wilderness. And inside the tabernacle, in the heart of the tabernacle, sat the Ark of the Covenant, which was topped by the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's the place where the atoning blood was sprinkled, showing that God's holy presence dwells with his people through a blood sacrifice. But it also functions, the mercy seat also functions as a throne for Yahweh, where justice and mercy meet is where he sits as sin is covered so that covenant fellowship can continue. And God is merciful. The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, shows us that God wants to be near his people, but there's a problem, and that's his people are sinful. Okay, so God ordains a mediated space where his holy presence can dwell with his sinful people without killing them. That's mercy. In the end, the mercy of God is shown obviously most clearly in the work of the Lord Jesus, where mercy is not us not getting what we deserve. In the cross, Jesus received what he didn't deserve, the punishment for the sins of the people. Christ bears our curse and restores us to right relationship with him. So grace and mercy come together in his life and in his atoning work and in his continual work of intercession right now on our behalf. God is just always, in that sin must be punished with wrath. But in the cross, Jesus mercifully takes the hit for his bride so that mercy can continue to flow to his people and then throughout the world and bless the nations. So this theology, this kind of theological framework of mercy sets the foundation for our understanding of mercy as a ministry and mercy as is going to be the work of the deacons, the diaconate. This mercy that we've been talking about so far, though, is unique to God himself, but it does establish a pattern in the Bible by which his mercy is reflected and then administered through real life people in the world. Okay, so that's a little bit about mercy. Now let's consider the Levites, and we'll get a hint here at the biblical angle that I want us to consider the diaconate through this morning. Let's talk about the Levitical order. So we've kind of done mercy a little bit through the Bible. We're going to back up again to the Old Testament. Okay, and we're going to consider the Levites, as this provides kind of the biblical background for the diaconate as a whole, I believe. And all the while I read some of these texts, keep God's mercy in the forefront of your mind. And that'll really add to some of the kind of the cash value of where we're heading as we discussed ministerial mercy through God's deacons. Okay, so in the book of Genesis, we see that Jacob has 12 sons. The Levites descend from Levi, his third son. I love that, 12 and 3. We could talk about that another time. And his line, the line of Levi, becomes one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the loyalty of the Levites to Yahweh is seen in the incident of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. So I want you to hear this from Exodus 32. This is verses 25 to 29. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to another gate throughout the whole camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So if you're wondering what the deacons are hiding in the office back there, it's all those swords in case, you know, you get out of line. In case everyone gets out of hand, we have something. No, only kidding. The point here is obviously not violence. Okay, we can talk about that another time as well. But it's the picture here is covenant loyalty and costly service to God's order. What we see in the story is that the Levites are loyal to God when Israel was worshiping their idol in Moses' absence. The Levites then purged the camp of the idolaters, which was an act of zeal for God's glory, God's great name. They were willing to cross that line and stand with Moses, which in turn is going to bless them forever and ever in the end with lifelong service to him. And it's this moment that actually marks the Levites out. This is the moment in Exodus 32 that marks them out for God's service, this devotion to Yahweh and their siding with Moses. So God then appoints these Levites for tabernacle and temple service. So hear this from the book of Numbers, chapter 1. The Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them from among the people, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." Okay, so the Levites, these men, were not priests, which we could compare to our pastors and our elders, but they were rather men who assisted in the worship of Yahweh. Okay, they broke down and carried the tabernacle here and there. Okay, think about this, men, when we're always setting up tables and chairs. Okay, they maintained the furnishings of the tabernacle and temple. They helped the priests do their jobs. They also had roles, like they were treasurers. They handled the money. They were gatekeepers. They guarded the place of worship. Other Levites we can see throughout the Bible lead music in the temple. That's what the Levites were set apart for as well. We see that in 1 Chronicles 25. And other Levites even help instruct the word, which we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. So this was an ordered service from God himself to a designated group of men. They were under authority, but they also had authority. This was a God-given ministry in his community. In the book of Numbers, when the land was being distributed, this tribe received no land inheritance. And it says because God himself was their portion. Meaning their whole life and all of their labor existed for the sake of God dwelling among his people. And the New Testament actually picks up this Old Testament pattern when we start to look at the biblical office of deacon. Now, the kind of passage most people go to is Acts 6. I don't think Acts 6 is an automatic home run defense for the office of deacon. I think we actually see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But what we do see in Acts chapter 6 is really important. The church in Acts chapter 6 is facing a real crisis in the life of the body. You have the daily distribution of food and funds to the widows, and it's being neglected. And in response, there are seven men of good reputation that are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and they're appointed to serve. There's that word for deacon. They're appointed to serve so that the apostles don't get tied up in all of that, but they can further devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And again, I don't think this fully develops out what you have with deacons. I think you'll have that in the pastoral epistles. But the biblical and the theological picture is really here. The apostles, just like the priests of the Old Covenant, have a very specific calling. And they are not meant to be the ones that are picking up curtains of the tabernacle and hauling them around. They require faithful assistance from faithful men. So while Acts 6 maybe doesn't give us a complete theology of the diaconate, it definitely gives us the logic that the rest of the scripture has already set out for us. The church requires good and faithful men to carry on the material burdens and the merciful burdens of the body so that the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the sacraments is not neglected. And the whole body can then flourish and the gospel can go forth. So what we see in Acts 6 is going to continue on in the pastoral epistles like Timothy and Titus, where we see deacons more formally set up by Paul, and then there are qualifications given for them. So the Levites of old, in the Old Testament, I guess you're looking at me backwards, the Levites of old prefigure the deacons of the kingdom era in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want us to see when we think about these Levites, but especially as we understand deacons today. The Levites show us something about God's character. Remember, we want to zoom out and say, what's God up to here with the Levites, with these deacons? The Levites reveal God's care and presence among his people as they protected the tabernacle and protected the temple, as they assisted in worship, as they cared for the furnishings of the tabernacle. And the church's office of deacon has then taken up that mantle and continues on today. So what's God doing? Well, we can see that God is not advancing his kingdom through disorder, but he's advancing his kingdom through rightly ordered material life in the body. The Levites prefigure the deacons, not because the tasks are exactly identical, but the pattern is definitely the same. God gives us servants so that his people may live and worship and flourish in peace and not chaos. The deacons are not merely administrators of God's mercy, okay? Though they are that. I think that's their primary calling, is to be administrators of God's mercy. They are one of the ordained ways that God makes his mercy present in the body of Christ. God is merciful not just through what deacons do, but by giving deacons to the church in the first place. The deacons are God's mercy to us. So there's a bit about the Levites and how they tie into the diaconate. But let's consider for a moment God's mercy as it relates to every single one of us. Because this is the call to live a merciful life is not just given to a certain group of men. The church is to be a merciful people. And this point is actually the briefest point in the whole lesson, and it's mostly just scripture verses to back up saying that we're all to be merciful. The body is a merciful and gracious body as we follow our head, who is also merciful and gracious. So before we talk about offices of mercy, we need to be clear that mercy is the calling for all of us. So some Bible. First with some Old Covenant texts, just a couple of them. Mercy is to be a part of Israel's life and song. So check this out. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Okay, God loves the sojourner and the widow. Therefore, his people are to love the sojourner and the widow. God's mercy toward the vulnerable becomes Israel's obligation to love the vulnerable. And think about this in the songs that Israel would sing. Psalm 112. There are many examples we could give. We'll just give one. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. So you get a big, bold statement about God's goodness, and then you have the blessed man who lives like the God that he just talked about. So God's people are described in the Old Testament as merciful. They're called to be merciful. And of course, the New Testament is going to take that mantle and just keep running with it in Christ, right? So Luke chapter 6, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's Luke 6:36. So mercy, being a merciful person, is showing God's character through your life. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So mercy is a mark of being in the kingdom of God. James chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so mercy is shown as being part of the fruit of real faith. And then mercy is kind of lurking in the background of a lot of New Testament texts as well, because it's kind of infused into everything we are to be. Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, so Christ's mercy towards you is to change your mind and have you live with mercy towards others. Romans chapter 12, the one who does acts of mercy, so those are specific things, acts of mercy, do them with cheerfulness. So there's a kind of ordered function of mercy in the body life in the church. And then Hebrews chapter 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Okay, so not being stingy, not withholding, is a blessing here in the body. So I'm going to leave that there, but hopefully just reading a few of these texts gives us all the picture, right? That the bride of Christ is called to be merciful to her own members and then to the world around her. And I do think the New Testament presents things in that order. We need to take care of the body, you know, so that we can take care of the world, you know, like they say on the planks, put your own mask on first before you try to help somebody else. It works like that in the church. We are to take care of ourselves so that we can take good care of the people outside. Okay, so with that foundation in place, that the whole church is called to mercy, we can now ask the question about how God has ordered mercy through the office of the deacons. Okay, so Pastor Cameron listened to his lesson from last week. He did a fantastic job laying out church government. And so I'm not going to argue for all of that structure here. But God sets up order in his church, which is a real gift to us. And the gift of order is for our maturation. It's for our mission to be able to go forth well. And it's for the peace, especially inside the body. Okay, so Trinity Presbyterian, this church, recognizes the offices of elder and pastor and deacon. And then we also, in our Constitution, I don't know if you've ever, you know, sit down for an afternoon and read the Constitution, but deaconesses are also there, serving in a non-ordained role in the body. I'm happy to discuss that later or afterwards if we have time for Q&A. But our teaching elders and our pastors are ministers of word and sacrament. And the elders, the session, they rule. Okay, they rule, they shepherd, and they guard the discipline and the doctrine of the church. Okay, and then the deacons are officers of service and stewardship, and they are under the elders' oversight. They are officers of service and stewardship. So let's look again at the qualifications of deacons from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think we ought to take this really seriously. The health of the church is on the line with the men that we nominate to elder, deacon, and these roles. So I'm going to read through this list and make some comments here and there on these things. Deacons are required to be dignified. Okay, dignified. This word, simnos, means worthy of respect because of a visible moral gravity. This is not a humorless man. This is not a man that can't laugh and cut up and have a good time. Okay, rather, these are men who are grave in the right kind of way. Okay, they're serious about holy things. The deacon should be one who is honorable, who's noble, who is self-controlled and publicly respectable. Someone serious about holy things, like I just mentioned, but also someone that can be trusted in times of need. This is a life of reverence that's going to result in action. Dignified. All right, the deacon is not double-tongued. Okay, he's not double-tongued. Okay, this is not someone who says different things to different people. There's not a ton of inconsistency in his speech. He's not a people pleaser, manipulative, unreliable on the things he says he's going to do. Not double-tongued. There's something there about the serpent, by the way. We won't get into it, but I think there's something there. Not addicted to much wine. Not addicted to much wine. Paul is obviously not saying no wine at all, okay? But he is concerned that these men be in control of their bodies and that they be attentive, not addicted to an excess of wine, okay? Because that creates a man who is dulled in his spirit, a man who is compromised in his judgments, and he cannot be trusted with the church's needs. These men need to be self-controlled and solid in their judgments. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. This should be obvious, but these men are going to be handling money, and oftentimes a lot of it. Okay, you must have men who have an ordered relationship to money and not a heart drawn to it. Otherwise, you're going to get men who exploit their access to the funds of the church that are tempted to cut corners or worse. Okay, so character with money is essential. Does not need to be seeking it out in a sinful way. Next, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, so there's no hypocrisy between what he says he believes and his behavior. Okay, he's a man repenting of his sins. He's a man moving forward. These men hold the gospel as true, not just intellectually, but also in their bodies, with their person. They live a life that's shaped by what they say they believe. The text says they must be tested first, that they may serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So this is what we're seeking to do with the diaconal apprentices this year. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Okay, so these women in the church, their wives, who are involved in any kind of diaconal service, need to possess the same kind of moral gravity and reliability that mercy demands of them. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. Okay, he is to be devoted to his wife. He's sexually faithful to his wife, which includes sexual faithfulness in thought and in action. He's not living a double life here. There's no pornography use. He's not required to be married in this text. This doesn't disqualify widows, and it does not disqualify single men, but it does require men who have ordered and stable sexual lives. There's no scandal here. This man needs to be credible in this area. Managing their children and their own households well. Okay, he leads and cares for his family responsibly. He has authority that is authoritative while also being patient. He consistently cares for them. He shepherds them both physically, taking care of them, but also spiritually. And the home is, in general, a steady place under his care. So the idea is the same for the elders in 1 Timothy. How can you care for the household of God if you can't even take care of your own household, if your house is a wreck? And then lastly, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So these men are guys that are trusted by the congregation. They have proven faithfulness. And this leads them, the deacons themselves, to have a settled conviction in the gospel and a boldness and assurance of the pressing on of God's kingdom. So outwardly, they're trusted by the community, and inwardly, that leads to bold assurance in Christ. So I think we should take all of those qualifications seriously. Just zoom out. Paul wants us to look at the lives of deacons and deacon candidates and make a call based on the rubric that he gives. So hopefully we all get the idea here. We don't nominate men to become servants. Okay, you nominate men who already are and are living a really robust and faithful life. So again, let's zoom out and take a look at what God is doing here. Look at his mercy to us. He doesn't just say, put some guys in charge. Nominate guys you like being around. Or even worse, y'all are filled with the Spirit. Y'all settle this organically. Okay? He doesn't do that. Christ, in his mercy, prepares and pours out his Spirit on men and makes them godly men. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that there are godly men, that even can be a real thing. And God wants these kinds of men, these mature men, not to be on a power trip in the community. He wants these men to be there to take care of you, okay? To set up and break down the tabernacle as God is on the move. He wants really godly men to take out the trash and wash dishes and build sheds, mop up messes, order finances, fill wine cups, and so much more. All right, so let's talk about the TPC deacons. I promised I'd rank them. Here we go. Nope, still not going to do it. We all have a list. We know who's at the top. All right, you don't become archdeacon for a reason, for no reason. All right, finally, let us consider the deacons of TPC and how we currently function. These are some of the nuts and bolts. Okay, so I want you guys to know what we actually do, what's going on here. So under the oversight of the elders, the deacons are responsible for all kinds of things. Okay, financial stewardship. We're responsible for that. We're responsible for benevolence and for mercy funds. And that's benevolence and mercy is both internal and external. So it's not just using the funds to help those in need inside the church, though we do. We make that happen. But it's also supporting all kinds of various ministries. Okay, Theopolis Institute, Reformed Evangelical Seminary, Peru Mission, Joint Eastern European Project, Huguenot Ministries, Hope Russia, and church plants, including Emmanuel Reformed, Trinity Reformed, and several others. We also support other projects. I couldn't remember the name as I was finishing this. The Alabama Children's Home of some sort, where we have the tree out there and we buy presents, but we also go and clean up rooms and take out trash and make sure that children have a safe and warm place to live. There's also care for the vulnerable, okay? And in the New Testament, it's funny, you have the poor and the widows and even prisoners, okay, people like this in the midst of the church. We don't have a ton of that going on, but those needs may arise, okay? We're a growing church, and the deacons need to be ready to take care of the vulnerable in our midst. And there may be more vulnerable people than you realize. Fellowship meals, festivals. I mean, when you hear about all the parties we do, just think about the Bible and think about all these parties God told Israel to celebrate. Yeah, that's what we're up to. We're still in that lineage of partying before God's face with his pleasure. Okay, fellowship meals, festivals, physical logistics of all of these things need to get done. Deacons help with that. Administrative support of various kinds that frees the elders up for word and for prayer. That's another thing. Care for the building. Week in and week out, we care for this building, but also setting up things like work days, okay? And of course, along with this list, the answer kind of becomes anything else that comes up that would be a blessing to the body and that would otherwise pull the elders away from prayer and from preparation in the word. So deacons are entrusted with the material life of this body, not just emergencies. We're trying to keep the train on the tracks here as far as the material life of the body. So some structural matters, just so you can be in the know on this. This is helpful stuff. The diaconate has officers like archdeacon. The deacons meet regularly. The deacons give reports to the session and coordinate with them on all kinds of projects throughout the year. We also hold joint officer meetings annually or more. And this ensures that the mercy ministry of the church is deliberate and ordered, not just reactive and chaotic. The church is planning to show mercy. The way that we plan worship, we want to plan to show mercy. And so this is a place on the diaconate where we're actually seeking and praying to grow. Okay, that you should know that the deacons are praying and desiring to grow and even show more mercy in the community than we have in the past. So we're currently in discussions about how to get more involved in local ministry work and mercy work, helping those in our direct community. In addition to that, Alabama Children's Home that I mentioned earlier, we've also had our first meeting, lunch with Ascend from the folks at Big Oak Ranch, where we're seeking to serve abused and neglected children with meals, with fellowship, with friendship, with hope. That'd be something that'd be great to continue and something we're going to lean more into. Our church constitution is clear, though, about our priorities for mercy as a diaconate, and that is first the household of God and then the world. Okay, and caring for our own, you should know, caring for our own is not selfish, but rather it's a very biblical principle. A healthy internal mercy life is what allows outward generosity without burnout and without neglecting our own body first. We want the mercy of Jesus to go forth so that what people, if they see our love and are drawn into it, don't see it out there and then are drawn into something that's just falling apart on the inside. Hopefully that makes sense. Our constitution also says that deacons are to encourage the rest of the church to excel in mercy, so that a merciful life, a life of good works, is contagious and not just centralized to one group of men. So deacons today, just a broad overview, deacons today are carrying the burdens that would otherwise fracture the church. Dishes, tables, dirty work, money work. We guard the church's mercy from being sentimental or harsh, and we're trying not to fall in either one of those ditches. And ultimately, we are enabling our elders and our shepherds, our pastors, to be focused, to give their life to the word and to the sacraments and to prayer. So hopefully every single thing the deacons do, every dish that's washed, every trash bag taken out, every table set up, every check written or meal delivered, is Christ being merciful to the body and to the world. And so as I wrap up, I want to encourage you, TPC, that the deacons of this church are good men. And hopefully it's visible to you, but the camaraderie that the diaconate has, you should know, is very real. I truly, truly respect every single one of our deacons. And I want to be like each of these men in many ways. They are doing really wonderful kingdom work in your midst, and you should be thankful and proud of them. So, to rehash all of it in one final comment, our Lord is absolutely full of mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious. His mercy is displayed, of course, in the works of salvation, and also in his kindness in setting up an ordered kingdom that's on the move. From the Levites, who carried tent poles, to deacons today who break down tables, God is showing his care for us by giving his people faithful servants. He's kind and merciful to ask that these men be mature, that they be godly men, that they be men after his own heart, so that his mercy can then flow out into the world on firm footing. We are all called, of course, the whole church, to display God's mercy to the world. And God brings that work into focus in the work of the diaconate. And when all of these things are working well, the bride of Christ, with her pastors, with her leaders, with her deacons, with her members, all of our members, we show forth God's love to the world and then have a life worth living that we can draw the nations into. Amen. Okay. Questions? I think we have time. I cannot believe we have time. That was so much material. I could just start over. We could do it again. Any questions? Yes.
So what's the logic behind saying that a deacon doesn't have to be married? I was always under the impression that you can't be a one
woman man.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, I think if he is married, he needs to be a one-woman man. He doesn't need to be a polygamist. He needs to be sexually faithful to his wife. It's not a requirement to be married. I mean, I didn't get into that. I didn't have, I didn't think I had time, but Jesus Christ calls himself the deacon, and he was an unmarried man, and there are plenty of others like Paul himself who take on that kind of mantle. And so it is not a requirement that, but that man still does, while single, need to be a sexually faithful man. And so I just think it's that simple. Does that make sense? Ma'am?
Why do we have eight deacons, and will that number be increased if the number of the church increases?
Interesting. How do we get eight? You know, you're tempting me to have like some weird, wacky biblical answer to this. Eight's how many God thinks we need right now. And we also think we need a bunch more, so we're looking to ordain some more godly men. There's not, as far as I know, any rhyme or reason as far as like we have a certain amount of people, we have a certain amount of deacons. I think there's wisdom to that. We'll definitely add more deacons as we grow. But as far as the number that we have right now, I don't think there's, as far as I know, eight's seven plus one. So don't get me started. Yes, Lindsay.
Talk about deaconesses. Given their own sense of authority. Do we just view deaconesses as the wives of the deacons, as women that are just naturally serving? Can you flesh that out?
Yeah. It looks like we're out of time. Let's pray. I'll answer very simply. I do have a lot more on this. I was going to put it right into this lesson, but it would have added too much, and I wanted to kind of keep it focused. But deaconesses definitely need to be discussed. I would first read our Constitution. It's very clear about this. But they are a set apart group of women who are examined, okay, by the leadership, and they do take vows, but they do serve. They serve in the church under elder oversight and alongside the deacons, and they're especially suited for forms of mercy that require wisdom and direction and relational work to women themselves. Okay, so this isn't some kind of... you hear pastor preach every week. You know that this isn't feminism or tokenism. But it's the church honoring real gifts and callings without collapsing kind of the offices. So deaconesses exercise real ministry in the church and responsibility, but they don't rule, they don't teach, and they have no sacramental authority. Okay, that belongs to the elders and to the pastors. Okay, so the TPC Constitution recognizes deaconesses not as an ordained office, but as an order of women. You said tribe, I like that as well. But they're an order of women set apart for specialized service in the church. They're formally enlisted. They would make vows if we decided to do that. They're prayed for by ordained officers, though they are not ordained. But they are an order, okay? And they're auxiliary to the male diaconate. And they exist to assist the elders and assist the diaconate. So you have several examples throughout the New Testament. You have Phoebe, Martha, Lydia, Shunammite woman. There's plenty of examples of these women that are carrying on these tasks within the church. And they actually have ministry that they're doing. And so I don't think we need to shy away from that. We haven't yet, I don't believe in the history of TPC, installed it, but it's not something we would necessarily shy away from. We can talk more about that. I think that's a good conversation to have. But I just keep in mind, do I believe in male deacons, female deacons? No, I don't believe in female deacons. I believe in deaconesses, and they're a different thing in the New Testament. And so just kind of keep that in your back pocket, and we can further discuss that. Maybe it's worth another lesson at some point on the role of deaconesses, what that could look like, what that would look like. But our Constitution, if you go on our website into the About section, is very clear. You can just open up that document, Control F, deaconess, and it'll give you all the information as far as what our elders are thinking about that. But at the end of the day, it would be an order of women who have taken vows, who do not have sacramental or word authority in the body, who then serve the body through very deliberate ways. And I think if you kind of look at TPC, we have ladies that function this way. We just have not had them take vows publicly. Why? We're out of time. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the deacons of this church and our deacon apprentices. Thank you for the ladies that function as deaconesses in this church. We thank you for our pastors and leaders. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has not left us alone to just figure things out, but he's told us things to do, offices to set up that keep your church moving and pure and being a blessing to communities around us and to the nations. We pray that you would draw the nations into this body and that your glory would go forth. Be with us now as we go to your table. Help us to sing with gusto and joy. Help us to hear and to listen, to kneel and to lift hands with joy and gratitude in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.